Well, have you guys ever gone into work on Monday morning and asked your boss, "Hey, boss, what is your will today? Whatever you command me to do today, I'll do." How many of you ever gone in and said that to the boss, in kind of those words? No? What? No one. How about it when you were a teenager, any of you current teenagers? Have you ever gone to your parents and said, "Whatever you command me to do today, I will do"? Anybody? What's wrong with this? Am I in the wrong crowd? I thought I'd get more response out of this. That language sounds strange to us, doesn't it? We don't think in terms of that. We're so independently minded. Our government rulers are pretty distant from us, both geographically and in almost every other way. But that language is the heart of a loyal subject to his king. A king has all authority. He rules, and no one else tells him what to do, and he tells others what to do. A king is all three branches of the government, the executive, legislative, judicial branches, all in one. Whatever he says goes, and his subjects should obey him. I'm a big fan of J.R.R. Tolkien's Lord of the Rings trilogy, the books, not the movies. The books are better, by the way. Just a note, it's not really an opinion, it's actually truth. In the third book, The Return of the King, Faramir is a prince, and he was severely injured in the battle. But the new king, Aragorn, comes onto the scene, and he has the hands of a healer. He's the king, but he's a healer also. And Faramir, he heals Faramir, and Faramir's just beginning to recover, and Tolkien tells us the story. Suddenly, Faramir stirred. And he opened his eyes and he looked on Aragorn, who bent over him. And a light of knowledge and love was kindled in his eyes. And he spoke softly, "My lord, you called me. I come. What does the king command?" What does the king command? We have a king. He's above all other authority. He's above the governor, Governor Branstad. He's above President Obama. What is our heart towards our King, Jesus Christ? When we see him, like Faramir, does a light of knowledge, is it kindled in our eyes? Is love sparked in our heart for the King? And would we tell him, "What is your command today?" We're continuing in our series entitled The Story of God and Man. We're going through it all fall. It's basically a story from cover to cover of the Bible. You might call it a Bible walkthrough of sorts. Or it's sort of a statement of faith presented in sermon form. Or it's also like a class on developing a biblical worldview where we begin to see the world through the lenses of the Scriptures. Or maybe, depending on how you grew up, maybe it's like a catechism class or a confirmation class. And up till today, our focus in this telling this story has been all the chapters leading up prior to Jesus Christ, all the events, historical events leading up to that point. Today we're turning the page, and the story is Jesus Christ. The King has come. Deliverance is here. The type of deliverance that Israel experienced when they escaped from Egypt through the Red Sea. But our deliverance is from an enemy greater than Pharaoh. God sent his Son to become the curse of death and judgment for us, then rising from the dead to conquer our greatest enemy, sin and death and judgment, and become our King. And we are called by God to respond to the King. We sang about that. It didn't use the word king. We sang that song. It says, "Crown him as your captain in temptation's hour. Let his will enfold you in his might and power." It's really saying, "You're my king. Whatever is your will, I will do." We're compelled, we're called to respond to the King. Let's pray before we dive into this chapter. Lord, today we are presented, without exaggeration, the most important person the world has ever laid eyes on, the Son of God. without exaggeration, without exception. And Lord, may we understand the Son today more. May we believe in the Son today. And may we respond to you as our King. In Jesus' name, amen. In your bulletin is a sheet like this. Why don't you pull it out if you have one? We're going to read through parts of this. We won't have time to read through it all. I want to read through this first section called The Story. You can read along quietly, silently. I'll read it out loud. In the climax of His plan to bring the world back into relationship with Himself, God sent His Son, Jesus, into the world to inaugurate the kingdom of God and fulfill His promises of redemption and reconciliation to Israel and to the world. Jesus was a descendant of David, conceived of the Holy Spirit and born of a virgin. Eternally pre-existent, Jesus was fully God and fully man. God anointed Jesus with the Holy Spirit and through Him worked mighty miracles, casting out demons and healing all diseases and infirmities, thus authenticating His claims to be the Messiah, the King of Israel, and Judge of the world. As the exact representation of God and the perfect human, Jesus lived a life without sin, though He was tempted in every way. In obedience to His Father, He allowed Himself to be crucified in payment of the sins of Israel and of the world. We'll stop there for now and read more later. This paragraph alone, which is our attempt at summarizing the essence of the New Testament on this story, this paragraph alone, it ignites a lifetime of sermons. And so rather than giving you a lifetime of sermons this morning, we're going to cut it down just to a few minutes. It's almost criminal how short we have to make it, but maybe I should be arrested for that. But fortunately, this paragraph here is also the focus for the rest of our lives, for the study that we do for the rest of our lives, and even into eternity. So I think we're okay by abbreviating it this morning. Let's begin this chapter by looking at the beginning of the New Testament in Matthew chapter 4. Matthew here quotes Isaiah the prophet from 700 years before, and he says, "The people dwelling in darkness have seen a great light. And for those dwelling in the region and shadow of death, on them a light has dawned." From that time, Jesus began to preach, saying, "Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand." So he begins here, Matthew begins the story of Jesus entering into His public ministry as an adult now. He begins the story by quoting from the prophet Isaiah, one of many similar prophecies, dozens and dozens of prophecies in the Old Testament, looking ahead to this coming King, this coming Messiah. But it's interesting what he says the Messiah will do. He will bring light. He says, on them. The light has dawned. The morning sun has arisen on these people. They were dwelling in darkness. In the Bible, light is typically equated to righteousness and God's glory and salvation and redemption, while darkness is equated to sin and shame and judgment. And so here, that's what we're seeing. It's really saying that, spiritually speaking, this world is a very dark place. And what it needs most is not better jobs or a balanced budget or world peace. What it needs most is light, is hope, is salvation. And Jesus Himself is the light. He didn't just talk about light. It says He is the light. He is the light of the world, the hope of the ends of the earth. And then Jesus says, in His first recorded words of public ministry, He says, "Repent. Turn your ways. Turn around. You're going this way. You're going away from God. Turn around. Turn towards God. Acknowledge what you're doing is wrong. Acknowledge that God is right, that He is King. Repent. Why? For the kingdom of heaven is right here." In essence, the King is here. Jesus is inaugurating his kingdom. It's just the beginning. Now, the kingdom doesn't come in its fullness here because the king goes away for a time. And he's still away for a time. This is a significant moment in human history. In Jesus, you and I have a king. And in this king, there is no election. There's no public opinion polls that really matter. He is king, whether we like it or not. And he came the first time to bring light and salvation and hope. And he's gone away for a time, but when he comes back, he comes to bring judgment on the world and set up his kingdom with finality, literally and physically on the earth. And the challenge in this series, and really in all of Scripture, is do we believe this? Do we say in our hearts, I believe this? The next line on your handout in this story is, Jesus was a descendant of David, conceived of the Holy Spirit and born of a virgin. Out of Matthew 1, an angel appeared to Joseph, the stepfather of Jesus, in a dream and said to him, Matthew 1:21, she, Mary, your fiancé, will bear a son, and you shall call his name Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins. All this took place to fulfill what the Lord had spoken by the prophet. Again, this is from Isaiah. Behold, the virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and they shall call his name Emmanuel, which means God with us. When Joseph woke from sleep, he did as the angel of the Lord commanded him. He took his wife, but knew her not. That is, he didn't sleep with her until she had given birth to a son, and he called his name Jesus. This one simple moment that we can read in just a couple of seconds is the fulfillment of over 2,000 years of prophecies and covenants to God's people. This one moment, the world turned. 2 weeks ago, we looked at the covenants that God has made with his people of Abraham. And then a second major covenant is to the people of Israel through Moses on Mount Sinai. But we didn't talk at all about the covenant to David, King David, who came 400 years after Moses. And this covenant is that a descendant of his would reign on the throne of God forever. 2 Samuel chapter 7, verse 16, the Lord says to David, and your house and your kingdom shall be made sure forever before me. Your throne shall be established forever. Now, the people of Israel, from this moment on, about 1,000 B.C. on, knew that the Messiah would come as a descendant of David. This is another covenant. This is highly significant. This is prophetic. That's why when Jesus came, they called him the Son of David. Both his mother and his stepfather were descendants of David. And we read things like this, and we should just marvel and be amazed that God can orchestrate people and promises and covenants and events all over this course of these centuries and blend them all down and bring them all down, funneling all down to this one person who's been sent from heaven to save the world. How could someone orchestrate all that? Who could make this stuff up? Do we believe this? Do you believe this story? The start of Christ's life on earth, his origins on the earth are remarkable and they're otherworldly. Continuing on, you're in that paragraph there. Eternally preexistent, God, Jesus was fully God and fully man. Fully divine and fully human. This is somewhat of a mystery how Jesus could have both natures. It was debated heavily back in the 3rd or 4th century. There is no one like Jesus. He is just utterly unparalleled. He's incomparable. No other religious figure can even compare. It's like comparing a candle to the blazing sun. We can read this in Hebrews 1 in wonder and amazement and even fear this king who has come. Hebrews 1, verse 1. Long ago, at many times and in many ways, God spoke to our fathers by the prophets. Prophets like Jeremiah, Isaiah, Daniel. But in these last days, He has spoken to us by His Son, whom He appointed the heir of all things, through whom also He created the world. He is the radiance of the glory of God and the exact imprint of His nature, and He upholds the universe by the word of His power. Now, this is packed here, full of, this is many sermons worth here, but one thing He says is God offers no more prophets like Isaiah and Daniel. We have the Son, who is the heir of all things. No one else needs to come. He radiates, it says, the blazing brilliance of the glory of God. He's like the sun in the sky. He just burns the glory of God. And He holds the universe together by His own power. The universe would fly apart without the power of the Son of God. And the story of God and man, including passages just like this, reveal that there is no one like Him. No one in the same league. We should be amazed and even afraid. Like the disciples were when they stood before this man in full flesh. They could touch Him, feel Him. They could see Him eat. They could watch Him sleep. And yet they knew something was different. They're out in the boat in the Gospels. They're out in the boat with Jesus, and a dangerous storm arose. And the wind was howling. The waves were crashing over the boat. They were swamped. They thought they were going to die. They're terrified for their lives. So they wake Jesus up, and they say, "Save us." And He stands up, and He commands two simple things. He says, "Be quiet. Be still." And the wind stops, and the sea is instantly like glass. How did the disciples react? Mark 4:41, and they were filled with great fear. Literally, it means they feared a great fear. They were afraid of the storm. Now they were terrified more. And said to one another, "Who then is this? Who then is this that even the wind and the sea obey Him?" Someone greater than the storm was in their presence. We should ask of this Jesus, "Who then is this? Who is He?" We should be amazed and even afraid. He is the pre-existent one who created this world and revealed Himself as having both divine and human nature. Do we believe this? When we're entering into life and trials and we're thinking and we're wrestling, do we believe this? We go on in the story here. Down in the middle of the page, God anointed Jesus with the Holy Spirit and through Him worked mighty miracles, casting out demons and healing all diseases and infirmities, thus authenticating His claims to be the Messiah, the King of Israel and Judge of the world. Now there's a lot there. In Luke 7, Jesus said this to the disciples of John the Baptist who wondered, you know, "Who are you?" Jesus said, "Go and tell John what you have seen and heard. The blind receive their sight. The lame walk. Lepers are cleansed. And the deaf hear. The dead are raised up. The poor have good news preached to them." This is in fulfillment of another prophecy from Isaiah, this time from chapter 61. The world has seen dozens and dozens of so-called messiahs. You've probably heard of them. Some in our generation. But it's intellectually dishonest to say that any of them are even remotely in the same league as Jesus. He gives sight to the blind. He restores shriveled arms. He raises people from the dead. He Himself rose from the dead to never die again. He fulfilled dozens of prophecies. He spoke unparalleled wisdom. There's no one like the King of Israel, like the Judge of the earth. Do we doubt Him? When life goes on and we have questions and we can't see things and trials come and bad things happen, do we doubt Him or do we believe? Continuing on in the story, in the last sentence, there in that paragraph, in obedience to his father, he allowed himself to be crucified in payment of the sins of Israel and of the world. We'll just quote Jesus on this one in John 3. Don't let the familiarity of this first verse escape the power that's here. For God so loved the world that he gave his only Son. Jesus is saying this, that he gave his only Son, that whoever believes in him, whoever believes in the Son should not perish, but have eternal life. For God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world, but in order that the world might be saved through him. It's highly significant, Jesus says, the world. Not just the people in Israel, but people all over the world, whoever would believe, wherever they are, whatever their origin, whatever their language, whatever their beginnings, whoever believes won't perish. 2 weeks ago, we looked at the covenant to Abraham, and the Lord promised him in Genesis 12:3, in you, all the families of the earth, or we could say of the world, will be blessed. All the families through a descendant of Abraham, every family, every nation on the earth can find blessing because of this one man. Jesus is the fulfillment of this 2,000-year-old promise. As far back as Abraham, and even farther back than that, God had a plan to send his Son to bless the world, and you and I are recipients of this. We're not of the people. I don't know if there's any Jews you're born Jewish here, but most of us are Gentiles. We're not of the Jewish race. We're recipients of this promise. The blessing is ours because of the life, the death, the resurrection, and the ascension, and the promised return of Jesus Christ, the King. And we owe our lives to him. Do we believe this? If this story, not just this paragraph, and it's not really just our words, but if this, the essence of this story that we find in the Scriptures, if it's true, if we believe it, if we believe what God says about himself and about us, if we really believe, then we'll respond. We have to. If we truly believe that Jesus is the descendant of David and the fulfillment of centuries of promises and covenants, if we believe that believe that he was conceived by the Spirit and born of a virgin miraculously in fulfillment of more prophecies, if we believe that he's the creator of the universe and the pre-existent one, that he performed mighty miracles unlike anyone in human history, if we believe he died for our sins to save us from death and to cause us to live forever with him in glory, and if we believe he rose from the dead, if we believe all that, we will change. If our lives look just like everyone else's in this world, then something isn't right. If our lives look just like everyone else's in this world, something is not right with us. Because genuine faith compels a response. It will result in life change because God is at work in the person who believes in him. And that's really the other part of this story of God and man, because God calls us to believe, but then he calls us to respond in that faith. And the rest of this handout, this insert here, bulletin insert, it reflects that, parts of that, of how our response, how we should think and act and speak differently if we truly believe in this Jesus, the King. Let's look at a few of those. The first paragraph there in the middle of the page. We'll just read it. Since Jesus is the only begotten Son of God, the only sinless man, and the only sufficient substitute, he is the only way to God. Faith in him is the only means of salvation, and all other religions, philosophies, and systems of good works or human improvement are either false or inadequate. Therefore, we must proclaim him as the only Savior and urge people from every culture and religion to repent and believe in him. Now, this is a tough one because it's in vogue right now in our culture to say that pretty much whatever you want to believe, that's okay. You'll get to God somehow, whatever you believe, whatever the flavor of the month is, you can go ahead. It's fine. It sounds pleasant when we say that, or when our coworker or our fellow college student says that. It sounds so right. But it's not true. Because of all the things we've already looked at. And first, we need to embrace this truth ourselves. We need to decide, do I really believe that there is only one way, that Jesus is unparalleled? And then we have to speak that. Peter, the Apostle Peter, proclaimed this to his fellow Jews just a few months after Christ rose from the dead. He said in Acts 4:12, "There is salvation in no one else, for there is no other name under heaven given among men by which we must be saved." Both Peter and Paul said such words like that. Jesus himself said words just like that. And he calls on us to repent and believe in him and in him alone. His kingdom is upon us. Are we prepared to be part of that kingdom? There is no other option. There is no other way. There is no other king. And we do not want to be on the wrong side of the wrath of the king when he returns. And people all over the world, starting with us in this room, should bow before the king. Submit to him. Trust him. Believe in him. Turn to no one else. Listen to no one else. And then we must lovingly but boldly speak of this to others. This is true. It's either totally true or the Bible is the biggest fabrication you've ever seen and you just ought to chuck it. It can't be a middle ground. Belief in this story compels us to respond and speak of him. We do a disservice to our friends if we say nothing and we dishonor Christ if we don't speak up and defend him. The next paragraph down on your handout. Since Christ died once for all time and for all sins, we must believe and trust in his forgiveness, refusing to languish in guilt and shame or pursue acts of penance or self-punishment. The work of Christ, received by faith, covers the deepest, darkest, most stubborn sins. The Apostle Paul said it much more succinctly than we just did. He said in Romans 8:1, "There is therefore now no condemnation." Now, no condemnation for those who are in Christ. And this, Paul, he's a man, you know, you think, oh yeah, he's just a good man, he's an apostle. We forget his background. We forget the violent heart that he had. The blasphemy he spoke against God in the name of God. The Christians whom he threw into jail and became, at a minimum, an accomplice to murder if he was not the direct murderer himself. This is the man who could say, there is no condemnation now for those who are in Christ. Guilt and shame needs no longer remain in our hearts. We don't have to go after penance. We don't have to grovel. We don't just have to try harder. We don't have to go through acts of contrition. We come before Christ. There's no condemnation in him. Paul didn't need to forgive himself. And if you've ever said that, you're just wrong. You don't need to forgive yourself. You need the forgiveness from God, and it comes only through Jesus Christ. Jesus' words on the cross, "It is finished," is good enough. It's all you need. And if we're walking around in guilt and shame, we are not believing the story. We simply need to repent and run to Jesus. It's not complicated. And there are several reasons I believe we walk around in guilt and shame, trying to do penance, acts of self-punishment. One is we're living in unbelief. We just simply don't believe the story. We don't believe that Jesus is adequate. We don't believe who he is. Now, we wouldn't say that with our words, but that's essentially what we're believing. In a sense, we're calling God a liar. Or another reason we walk around in guilt and shame and always trying to work on penance is we're full of pride. We're just full of pride. We can't seem to give up our pride that says, you know, I should be able to do this on my own, and I can't believe I'm really that bad of a person. I can't believe I really need a Savior from heaven. Surely I can do this on my own. It's pride. It's arrogance on my part to say such things, to live that way. The message to our hearts through this chapter of the great story is believe and doubt no more, that God's work on the cross is sufficient for all of your guilt and shame. Hallelujah! You should walk in freedom and confidence before God. Down at the bottom of the page, a third response we can have. Since Jesus has become one of us, suffered in our place, and represents us as our high priest, we need no other advocate to mediate between us and God, whether human or angel. We should not seek assistance or mediation by praying to saints who have gone before us, nor do we need a living priest other than Jesus, each believer being a priest of God. Pastors and elders teach, lead, and give counsel, yet do not mediate between us and God, that position being reserved for Jesus alone. I'm not wanting to be critical here or mean-spirited, but no one needs a priest or a mediator to go to God. You can go to Him directly. Directly to God through His Son. He is the mediator, the priest, the great high priest. Now, that doesn't mean we don't need help and encouragement and comfort from other people, and it doesn't mean we shouldn't be open and honest about our sins to one another. There's much health in that, and I would encourage that. But what we mean here is there's no one else who can truly speak to God on your behalf and grant you righteousness and favor to God other than the Son of God. No one else. When you need to be made right with God, there's only one person you need. And it's the King. Let's skip to the back side of this handout here. We'll go down a ways, go down to the middle, the fourth paragraph down. Since God sent His only begotten Son to purchase our forgiveness and to die for His enemies, we should forgive those who sin against us, love our enemies, and pray for those who persecute us. The forgiveness of God through Christ takes forgiveness to a level that no man or woman could ever imagine. There's such a depth to the call for us to forgive one another. Outside of Christianity, there's nothing like this. To forgive basically means you cancel a debt. Someone owes you something. We owe God something. Someone else hurts you. They owe you something. Forgiveness means you cancel the debt. And the debt we owed God can be paid for only with our life. Like Romans 6:23, it says the wages of sin is death. You owe God your life. And we only have one hope to escape from that, that God Himself would pay the ultimate and humiliating price by sending His Son to suffer on your behalf in exchange for you, to die in your stead. In the nick of time, He rescues us. And in light of that, the Lord says, so you should go and forgive others. Colossians 3:13 is one of many places that says this, bear with each other and forgive one another. If any one of you has a grievance against someone, forgive as the Lord forgave you. The Lord is extremely emphatic about this. Hold no grudges. Do not be bitter. Forgive because Christ has forgiven you. Talked to a man on the phone just last Monday who's bitter and angry with his wife, and he will not forgive her. He didn't put it in those terms, but that's essentially what he's doing. And he can't think of anything else but divorce. If you and I truly believe the gospel, we must forgive. And I'll be honest, if any of us this morning, including me, if any of us are sitting here with bitterness and anger in our hearts towards someone else, we are sinning and we just simply don't believe the gospel. It's that simple. And I'm not saying forgiveness is easy or cheap. It's often very costly to forgive someone else. We don't just whisk away the debt of sin like sweeping dust with a broom. But we must be serious about this if we claim to be a disciple of Jesus and to believe the story of God and man. Christ calls us to a forgiveness and a love for even our enemies, unlike any other religion, any other way of thinking. And this love and forgiveness is founded upon the very heart and work of God through His Son. It's that foundational. Last, let's look at the second paragraph from the bottom. Since Jesus suffered and died, we must realize that God can and will often ask those He loves to do incredibly difficult tasks that result in much suffering and even death. Yet suffering in the will of God will never result in eternal personal loss, but will result in greater glory, honor, love, and joy, just as was demonstrated in the resurrection and ascension of Jesus to the right hand of God. Now, let me be clear here. My point is, our goal is not suffering. That's not our goal. The goal is not to go out and suffer. There's nothing inherently good about suffering in and of itself. But as we follow Christ and we suffer because of it, there is good, there is glory that comes out of it. Maybe not right away, maybe not until the other side of life. Paul says in 2 Corinthians 4, verse 17, "For this light, momentary affliction." Now, Paul's not saying that all of his trials are light and momentary, but get the point here. Those light, momentary affliction is preparing for us an eternal weight of glory beyond all comparison. Paul's comparing. He says there's something ahead. There's an eternal weight of glory. There's a joy. There's a hope. There's a reward out there someday that in comparison, everything you're suffering here in the name of Christ is light. It's momentary. Those so-called Christians who espouse a health, wealth, and prosperity gospel where they say, hey, believe in Jesus and all your troubles will go away, you're going to have lots of money and your health will be awesome. It's unbiblical. The Lord Jesus suffered and died out of love for others, and He calls us to follow in His footsteps, not to gain eternal life, but because we have eternal life. But there's joy and there's glory on the other side. The King has come, and He's calling us to Himself, to believe Him, to respond to Him. I think about it. I love the disciples' words in the boat. They just said, who then is this? Who else can create the world and calm the raging seas? Who else is the fulfillment of centuries of prophecies and covenants? Who else is a satisfactory high priest? Who else has both divine and human nature? Who else can rescue, save us from death? Who else loves like this? Who else is the King of all the earth? Let's pray. Lord, there is no one worthy of our lives, of our attention, of our affection, of our mind, our hearts. No one else is worthy like You are. Lord, I just pray that You would help us. Even if this morning we're fighting to believe, we just pray like the man who You challenged in Your earthly ministry, and he just cried out, I do believe, but help me in my unbelief. Lord, we all have a measure of doubt and questions and unbelief, but help us to walk in confidence, clinging tightly to You, the unparalleled one, the incomparable Christ. And like Faramir in a silly story, he says words that we want to utter. What is Your command? What is Your command, my King? May that be our hearts, Lord. We yield ourselves to You and love You with all that we have this morning. In Jesus' name, amen.